Last week, we were in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, where Paul was reminding the church regarding the formula, the confession of faith of every believer. He reminded them that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he was buried in the tomb, that he raised from the dead, that he was revealed to over 500 witnesses, and that he ascended into heaven. This is the confession of faith that we all know and understand, and he has reiterated this confession to them. And I'm sure that most of the church agreed with the vast majority of truths that Paul explained. But there was one particular truth that apparently was a hiccup for the church. One of those truths they couldn't seem to wrap their mind around. And so now Paul is going to hone in or focus in on this particular subject, the subject of the resurrection of the dead. And he says in verse 12 that if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If Christ is raised from the dead, how is it that some of you don't believe this? This is a part of the confession of faith. How can you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Many of us, most of us here this morning, would never say that there is no resurrection of the dead. But many of us and most of us may very well say there is no resurrection of the dead by and through our actions. Our tendency to be so risk averse, to be so overly cautious, signals that we tend to fear loss. And if we fear any loss, then we must fear the ultimate loss, the loss of life. And if we fear the loss of life, then we must also fear that there is no resurrection of the dead. So this sermon topic and Paul's faith challenge to the Corinthian church is not immaterial for us. But through this text, you and I are also challenged to truly consider what we say we believe regarding the resurrection. And to ensure that our lifestyle and that our mindsets are in complete alignment with our confession of faith. Well, Calvin, I believe in the resurrection of the dead, but I am afraid to lose my job. Such fear as this may uncover the fact that maybe I am not so sure about the resurrection. I believe in the resurrection of the dead, but I am afraid of becoming poor. Such fear of loss betrays my deeper fear, the fear of total loss. And what is death but the total loss of all temporal things? If this is my faith posture, then my confession of faith and my mindset are not rightly aligned. And the light of God's Holy Spirit in my heart exposes the fact that I do not truly believe that there is such a thing as a resurrection of the dead. Paul says, wait a minute though, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, he says, then not even Christ has been raised. There may be no caveats and there may be no exceptions. If human beings are not able to be raised from the dead, then not even Jesus Christ has been raised, seeing that Jesus Christ is a man. But even when I say that, it poses within my heart a dilemma, a conflict. The very inference that Jesus Christ may not have raised from the dead summons within me and possibly within you a righteous protest that drowns out the very thought that my Lord and Savior could have been eternally surrendered to the realm of the dead. This is not possible. This is not acceptable. This is the thought or idea that I reject with every fiber of my being. Jesus Christ did raise from the dead. It's easy for me to believe that. Between me and Jesus Christ, there's no comparison. I am frail. Jesus is almighty. I am foolish. Jesus is wise. I am without strength, but all power is in his hands. There is never a need for any naysayer to waste their time trying to convince me of anything other than the truth that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Well, good. Good. And that is exactly how Paul the Apostle would have expected the Corinthians to respond. Because the Holy Spirit within them would refuse to entertain such a notion that Christ is not risen. The Holy Spirit within them would have summoned within every one of them the capacity of faith to ward off that false claim. Because Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, is worthless. Well, okay, Paul, maybe your preaching is worthless. Maybe your preaching was in vain. That doesn't affect me. Well, Corinthians, if my preaching was in vain, then your faith is also in vain. Your faith, the faith that just so quickly arose to defend you from the lie that Christ had, that faith that causes you to be so certain and so sure about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that faith that is animating you and quickening within you such a strong desire to defend the truth. If my preaching of the resurrection was empty, then so is your faith. And from an experiential perspective, I know that my faith is true. Jesus Christ is raised physically and bodily from the dead. And there is no need for us to look outside of ourselves for some external proof, for some external reassurance. We look to our faith. And our faith is not in vain. Paul goes on to say that if Christ has not been raised, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. No exceptions, no exemptions. If it is your position that the dead do not raise, then you also imply that Jesus Christ did not raise. This group at Corinth, who are not able to wrap their minds around the resurrection, suffer from the same disability that hinders many believers today. It is a malady that is subtly taught in our churches around the world, a habit of thought, a habit of mind, which unfortunately subjugates many believers to a life of despair. It is the inability to recognize Jesus Christ as being truly human. In art, we depict Jesus Christ with a shiny halo around his head. On the cross, we portray Jesus Christ with angels all around him, ministering to him in his last hours. We see Jesus Christ as fully God, different from us, wholly other, uniquely worthy of resurrection, because after all, he is the Almighty God. Certainly Jesus raised from the dead. But he and I are so different that resurrection cannot possibly apply to me. This is the mindset of many believers. We eagerly defend the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but in our own hearts, we are not certain that we will rise from the dead. But Paul has a remedy for this delusion. And in just a few verses, I don't want to hurry up and get there. Just a few verses from now, Paul is going to put forth a proposition that should awaken us from our partial perceptions as it relates to the person of Jesus Christ. But for now, Paul continues to warn them of the implications of their doubting the resurrection. He tells us that if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. He already told us that. But now he introduces another implication to our doubt. If Christ has not been raised, then you are still in your sins. Somebody may protest at that point. No, Paul. You just told us that Jesus Christ died for our sins. So even if we don't believe in the resurrection, Jesus died for our sins already. If he died for our sins, and through his death my sins have been washed away, why would the rejection of the resurrection nullify Christ's substitution on the cross? That doesn't make sense. I believe that he died for my sins. They believe and we believe that Jesus Christ died for our shame, that he took the blame with himself upon the cross. So why would their not believing in the resurrection impede their salvation in any way? And the reason has to do with the person of Jesus Christ. You see, throughout history, there have been plenty of great men who laid down their lives for others. It's rare, but it has happened numerous times. Jesus is not the only one that died for people. There have been plenty of people who have placed themselves in harm's way so that someone else might be spared. It's happening right now in Ukraine. It's rare, but it happens. Paul tells us so in Romans chapter 5, verse 7, that for a good person, someone would even dare to die. It happens, Paul says. And that's a very noble thing. Noble, but not uncommon. Death is not uncommon. Every man who lives is going to die. So Christ's purpose of dying for our sins is very noble. It is the most noble and selfless act in history. Yet by itself, Christ's death would not have been enough to secure for us eternal life. The crucifixion without the resurrection would make Jesus just another nice guy laying down his life for his friends, a noble deed, but powerless to save us from damnation. In dying upon that cross, Jesus proved to us all that he is truly man. A great man, even a good man. But one man dying for another or in another person's place offers nothing more than a temporary reprieve from the grave. The beneficiary of this kind of gesture, this nice gesture, will still most surely die. This person will still journey into that land from which no one has ever returned. But Jesus Christ returned. Jesus Christ returned from the bowels of death. And by his death, he has proven to us that he is truly and fully human. But it is by his resurrection that he has revealed himself to be fully God. Listen to how Paul explains in Romans chapter 1, verse 3. He says, concerning God's Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. He's a man. who was declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. In his resurrection, Jesus Christ has proven that he is Lord of all, not by his death, but by his rising from the dead, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God Almighty was declaring to us for all generations that Jesus Christ is his only begotten Son. And that is what makes his dying for me far more potent, far more powerful than if he were only a man. He died for me as the Son of Man. He raised for me as the Son of God. If I believe only that Jesus died for my sins, I believe only part of the gospel and not the whole gospel. And if I only believe part of the gospel, I believe none of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, encompasses his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. That is the whole gospel. Remove any element or any point, and you no longer have the good news. Doubt any one element of this proclamation, dilute or delete any one of these powerful truths, and you will be left with the gospel and a faith that will not save. It is essential, it is important that we think on these things. It is critical that we believe all of the gospel. Otherwise, we, Paul says, are wasting our time and we are still in our sins. If our faith claim accepts the crucifixion but stumbles at the resurrection, then we are saying that since we are in Christ, we believe that we too will die. That seems to go without saying, doesn't it? Of course you're going to die. Surely as you're living, unless Christ returns, we all are going to die. And if that is all Jesus has to offer through his crucifixion, is guaranteeing that I will die, then he brings nothing new at all into the conversation. And his coming was in vain. But if we accept the whole gospel message from death to resurrection, then we confess that if we are in Christ, though we will die, yet shall we live. Because our Savior, the man Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, so will I. Listen to how Paul describes it in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. But that's not the end of the story. We have been baptized into his death for a reason. So that just as Christ raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. I like that. Because one man, Jesus, died and raised from the dead through our faith in him, so will we rise. And this is why it is essential that we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because his resurrection is our only assurance that a human being can die and raise from the dead. Now Paul continues then to show them the implications of their disbelief in the resurrection. He says in verse 18 that if we say that Christ has not been raised from the dead, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we believe that Jesus Christ died and did not raise from the dead, Paul says, then we believe that our present life is all there is. There is nothing else. There is nothing more. And our faith, along with all of our practices, is all in vain. It is all a vain, all for nothing. We are of all people most to be pitied. We should have went ahead and eaten and drank and made merry, because there is no hope beyond the grave. All Jesus did was die, and all I am going to do is die. There will be no final judgment. There will be no future reward, which means there was never any reason for me to strive to be holy. There was never any cause for me to worship or to praise God. And I have been a fool. I am of all people most to be pitied if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. I am wasting my time. If I have hoped in Jesus Christ only to give me a good life on this earth, then I have been a fool. I could have made a good life on this earth without him. Tens of millions of people do it every single day. And if Jesus Christ only promised me a good life this side of the grave, those tens of millions of people will look at me and they will be right to mock me and to pity me for my needless devotion. What are you doing that for? This is all there is, man. If you don't enjoy life now, you'll never get the opportunity. There is no life beyond the grave. I feel sorry for you going to that church every Sunday, getting up early in the morning, reading your devotions and saying your little prayers. There is nothing after this. Go and eat and drink and make merry. I feel sorry for you. We are of all people most to be pitied if there is no resurrection from the dead. Makes you uncomfortable even to consider that. It makes me uncomfortable even to say things like that. But that's what Paul is trying to get across to them. If Christ did not raise from the dead, there is no hope. But now he turns the corner, verse 20, and says, but the fact is, but the fact is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. I really appreciate the way the NASB translators emphasize this point. But the fact is, or as a matter of fact, another way to translate this Greek word used here would be to say, meanwhile. While you were busy doubting, meanwhile, even though you're struggling to accept the resurrection, or as a matter of fact, no matter whether you believe it or not, the fact is that Christ has been raised from the dead. He moves now from analyzing their faith to stating the plain fact. The facts that are in no way inhibited by my doubt. The facts that are no more true because of my belief. The fact is, you've heard the old saying that facts are stubborn things. You've heard the quote that everyone is entitled to his own opinion, but not his own facts. The fact is, another quote I really like, facts do not cease to exist because they are ignored. It doesn't matter whether you ignore the facts or not. The facts are the facts, and the fact is, Jesus Christ has raised from the dead. And this fact is not dependent upon your approval, your assumptions, or your acceptance. The fact is the fact. And to ignore this fact or to deny this fact does not alter it in any way. But my eternal destiny will be determined by my belief in this one fact, that Jesus Christ has risen physically and bodily from the dead. And we all, every believer, places all of our eggs in this one basket. Everything that we have and all that we will ever be is tied, our faith is tied to this one single fact, that Jesus Christ has raised from the dead. Paul says, for since by a man death came, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. And now what he wants to do now, he wants to place this emphasis on the humanity of Jesus. It is because Jesus is a man that his resurrection has implications for you and for me. Since by one man death came, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. You ever think about that? That death came into the world by one man? The devil didn't release death upon us. God didn't desire death for us. One man chose death. One man released this scourge of nothingness among us, this plague of darkness and separation from God upon all of his children. One man brought death into the world. And that one man was Adam. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So that the death of Jesus Christ is very relevant to our salvation. But in his dying, Jesus was only doing what every man will eventually do anyway. He was dying for the most righteous of causes. But he was only dying, taking his place, accepting the curse that Adam left us as an inheritance. Jesus died for our sins. And Jesus didn't die for his own sins because he had no sin. Jesus died for our sins. And here's the kicker then. Because Jesus Christ had no sin, death actually had no right to take him. But death didn't know that. Death didn't know what he was doing. Had death recognized all of Christ's person, death would never have ushered Jesus Christ into the darkness of emptiness. He would have never insulted his maker. Death didn't even know who Jesus was. Because Jesus Christ was clothed in the garments of flesh, even death couldn't recognize him. And that was death's fatal mistake. Death grabbed him by the hand off of the cross. Come on, man, another guy dead. Another one bites the dust. Let me take you on down into the pits here. To the place of nothingness, the place of emptiness. And you just have a seat right over there, Mr. Jesus. Glad to meet you. That was a mistake. Because there in the dark regions of the unknown land, after Jesus Christ had drawn his very last breath, there in the darkness, the light of God's glorious countenance filled the place, filled all of the abyss where he sat. He snatched the sting of death from the gatekeeper's hands. He overthrew the law of sin and of death. Jesus Christ, in his death, dissolved the covenant between Adam and his overseer. Jesus Christ went down into the pit and raised hell. And after wreaking all kinds of chaos in that place of fallen souls for 3 days, which may have seemed like 1,000 years to the devil, I know he was ready for Jesus to leave. And after 3 days, Jesus Christ raised physically and bodily from the grave. And by this one man raising from the dead, he now has the power to give life beyond the grave to every soul that believes. Ah, that is the gospel. But Paul says, each one will receive this resurrection in his own order. Christ is the first fruits. In other words, Christ raised from the dead first. He is the first proof. He is the first demonstration of resurrection of, wait a minute. What about Lazarus? Lazarus was raised from the dead before Jesus. What about that centurion's daughter? She was raised from the dead before Jesus. What about that guy that Elisha laid over and brought him back to life? He resurrected before Jesus, right? Each of them was raised from the dead. But the very interesting thing about it, I wonder how Lazarus felt about this. Lazarus was going to have to die again. He was raised back to a temporal life. Lazarus was going to have to go through the whole process all over again. I wonder how he felt about that. Jesus Christ has died for our sins, and he has died once, and he dies no more, the Bible says. And this is the fullness of the resurrection that we hope for today. That life that will never end. That we will die once, but we will never die again. Jesus was the first to die and to raise to eternal life. And after him, Paul says, those who are Christ's at his coming, you and me, we will rise again because Jesus Christ has risen. Jesus Christ has given to each of us who believe that same power to effortlessly travel beyond death and into eternal life. And after we have been revived, then, Paul says, then comes the end. And now Paul makes that declaration, which bridges the chasm of our imagination and causes us to look at Jesus Christ and to understand him more and more, not only as God, but even more so as our own kinsman, our next door neighbor. Then comes the end. Listen to how he said, this is so profound. Because we always like to talk about Jesus is God and Jesus is fully God and Jesus is fully man. But we really put the emphasis on Jesus being God. Paul says something here that is very dramatic. I love the way he does it. Then comes the end. When Jesus Christ hands over the kingdom to our God and Father. What? Wait a minute. Let me read it again. Make sure I got it right. Then comes the end. When Jesus Christ hands over the kingdom to our God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Wait a minute. The kingdom belongs to Jesus. Why would he hand the kingdom over to the Father? What is Paul talking about? What is Paul trying to get us to understand? Paul is trying to help us to understand that Jesus is a man. That everything that he is doing to the glory of his Father. He's just like you. He's just like me. And in the end, along with us, Jesus intends to give all of the glory back to the Father. To absolve himself of all power and of all responsibility so that God the Father alone will be forever glorified. My. But if Jesus Christ is God, why would he be handing over the kingdom? He's God. This is both the mystery and the beauty. This is the wonder of the Trinity. That in the Trinity, Jesus Christ never claims anything as his own. All that he has and all that he is eternally at the disposal of his Father. He claims nothing for himself. And everything that he has, he gives to the Father. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6 gives us a tiny glimpse of this glorious bond that exists between God the Father and his only begotten Son. Here's what Paul says. Paul says that Jesus Christ already existed in the form of God. Before he even came here, Jesus Christ already existed in the form of God. Yet he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Man, I love this man. I wish I could be like this. He was already in the form of God. He didn't consider that something to be held on to. He was willing to let it here. Father, you take that. You can have the glory. You can have the power. I don't even need it. I'm happy seeing you happy. That is the bond between the Father and his Son. I love it. And in the end, Jesus Christ is going to give all of the kingdom back to his Father because he considers being God not something to be grasped. Not something to be fought over. Not something to be lusted after. He considers power not something to be in love with or to be enamored by. I don't even need it, he says. As long as God my Father is glorified, I am pleased. I wish I could be, God, I wish I could be that kind of man who desires nothing in this world but to please Almighty God. Jesus desired nothing. He said, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me. That's what I eat for breakfast and lunch and dinner. All I want to do is please my Father. And what do you expect in return, Jesus? Nothing. When he's blessed, I'm blessed. That is the beauty and the wonder of the Trinity. Jesus Christ puts all things at the total disposal of his Father because he considers equality with God not something to be desired. Jesus wasn't looking to gain anything from his obedience to the Father. His meat and his divine pleasure and satisfaction came only from seeing his Father pleased, so that in the end, after his march toward complete annihilation and obliteration of every ungodly opponent, after he has subdued death and hell and the grave, Jesus Christ will turn around and give all of his victories and all of his accolades and all of his glory back to God the Father. He is content to be a man. Wait a minute. He is content to just be a man. He is content to just be my brother. The amazing thing about this, and I don't want to go too deep into it because I can talk about this forever. The amazing thing about this, about Christ's willingness to so easily transfer all of his power to the Father, is that Jesus Christ did not acknowledge there to be any difference between him and his Father. Catch this. He didn't recognize or acknowledge there to be any difference between him and God. Anybody sit on the edge of their theological seat right now? Jesus did not recognize there to be any divergence between himself and his God. And that sounds like blasphemy. But is it? The Pharisees thought it was blasphemy. In John chapter 10. But let's look at how Jesus responds to their accusation. John chapter 10. Verses 34 through 36. This is what Jesus says. Has it not been written in your law? I said, you are gods. I can't even explain it. I'm just going to lay it out there and you can just go and eat it and chew on it yourself later. Jesus quotes God from the Old Testament. He says, didn't God say that you're saying I'm blaspheming? God said that you all are gods. Didn't you know? Didn't you get that memo? Did not I say in my law that you are gods? Now, I'm not about to water it down either. I'm going to leave it just like he said it. He says this. If the Father called them gods to whom the word of God came, you and me, and the scripture cannot be nullified, are you saying of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world that I am blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? He called you a God. And you're saying I'm blaspheming? I don't claim to be a son. He called you a God. That is too heavy, man. The Father has designated men and women as gods. And before any of them and before any of you have a chance to wrestle this passage down to the ground with some false humility, Jesus quickly retorts that this scripture cannot be nullified. He has said it and it is true. Whether you can live up to it or not doesn't matter. Whether you feel empowered or not doesn't matter. This is a fact that you are God's. And he lays it right out there. And this scripture cannot, no matter how you think about it, it cannot be nullified. What a wondrous thing. What a mysterious thing that is. God has not changed his mind about it, and he never will. He sees us as gods. That just seems too scary to be true. So Jesus Christ then, being fully aware that he and God are one, Jesus Christ being fully aware that he and God are one and the same, has no problem giving the entire kingdom back to God, because in giving the kingdom back to God, he's giving the kingdom to himself. There is no distinction. He can't lose. You can't lose. No matter what you sacrifice, no matter what you give, no matter what you give up, you can't lose if you give it to God, because in giving it to God and you and God are one, you're only giving it back to yourself. There is no distinction. Rest on that one tonight. There's a lot to that. He goes on. For anybody who might be saying, you're making yourself equal to Jesus, you're going on it. Hold on, brother, you're going too far. Paul the Apostle says this. He's saying this so they can understand that Jesus is a man. So they can make the connection. If Jesus is a man and Jesus raised from the dead, then you're a man, then you can raise from the dead. That's the point he's trying to make. But he's really laying some emphasis here that makes you kind of uncomfortable when you read what he says. Paul says, verse 25, Jesus must reign until. Wait a minute, what are you talking about, until? No, Jesus is reigning forevermore. No. Jesus must reign. This man, Jesus, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Until. That means that once he has put all of his enemies under his feet, transferred the kingdom back to God, the Father, then he will no longer reign. Paul says Jesus must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Jesus is a man on a mission. And his mission is to cause every knee to bow before his Father, God's throne. Are you uncomfortable yet? Let me bring it back then. Because the Father is also on a mission. This is the wonder of the Trinity. The Father is also on a mission. And the mission of God the Father is to cause all created things to bow before the throne of his only begotten Son. This is the mystery and the wonder and the beauty of the relationship between the Father and the Son. And this can be the wonder and the beauty of God's relationship with you. When you begin to recognize that you, through receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that you have been brought into the Trinity, you'll say with Jesus Christ, I and my Father are one. If you are in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ is in the Trinity, then you are one with God the Father. The Father is on a mission to give all glory to his Son. The Son is on a mission to give all glory to his Father. And after Jesus has secured total victory, he intends to adorn his Father with all of the glory, with all of the honor, with all of the majesty. And then after he has adorned his Father with the glory, Jesus is going to go and try to find himself a seat so that the Father can sit in the limelight all by himself. And as he's walking away, I'm glad to see you happy, Daddy. Daddy's going to call him back. Boy, where are you going? Come here. Come here, I got a surprise for you. Here, take the kingdom back. And for the rest of eternity, the Father and the Son are going to be giving one another the kingdom forever. Yeah, man, that is the Trinity. That is the relationship between God the Father and his Son. Ah, man. That is wonderful. And after Jesus Christ then has given all of the glory to his Father God, and after the Father has glorified his Son, all of us together will chime in and sing that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, then, is the cornerstone of our faith. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us hope and full assurance that because he has risen from the dead, so will I. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the most wonderful and most powerful of every message and any message that can be preached. It is the power of God to salvation. I fear that over time, because we're so smart, that we tend to dilute the gospel down and make it so much weaker than it actually is, so that we don't fully understand the entire implications of what Jesus Christ has done for us and of who we are in him. I thank God for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And every time I realize that a man has risen from the dead, I am more sure than ever the potential that I too will rise from the dead. Death cannot hold me down. The grave cannot hold me, because within my heart beats the Holy Spirit of God Almighty, and I will rise again. If I could make it to Ukraine, that would be my message to those people. You're suffering the loss of everything. I know you're depressed and filled with anxiety and worry, but do not fear death. If you are a child of God, do not fear death. If you are a child of God, do not even fear any loss, because you cannot lose. Because God our Father owns everything and you are in him. And therefore, Paul the Apostle says that all things have been freely given to us. All things belong to us already. There is nothing to lose. Not even our lives. If I were in my charismatic church right now, I would do this little dance. That's my victory dance. That's my victory dance. When you want to make that declaration, this I believe, this I will stand on, that because he has risen, I will rise from the dead. Let's pray. Lord, what a wonder. What a glorious wonder. And what a privilege it is to be called your son, your daughter. Father, I pray today that you will help us to understand all that that means, so that we might take our places in your kingdom without fear, without doubt, without worry, but completely secure in this truth that though we die, we will live again. Though we lose, we will gain. That we are one with you. That because Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, lives, so do we. In Jesus' name. Amen.